All right, North Langley, thank you so much for joining us in worship. I want to thank our worship team so much for leading us in worship. It's been amazing. And we are in the middle of a series here in the summer called The Desert, A Life of Faith in the Wilderness. And we're looking at what it means to be God's faithful people in this in-between place. For many of us, we remember life before COVID, and we're looking forward to life after COVID. And we're walking through this in-between place. But for God's people, we, for the last 2,000 years, we've been in this in-between place. We somehow find ourselves sandwiched between the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth. We're in this in-between place. We want to learn lessons from God about how to live in the desert place. And so we join with the people of Israel who have left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. And they're in this wilderness experience learning lessons from God about how to be God's people and how to walk and be faithful in the wilderness place. And so I hope that you have been growing and encouraged by what you're seeing in God's people, in the people of Israel, as they fumble along, as they make many mistakes, they continue to cling to God's presence. And God continues to pour out his love on the people of Israel. And so we're in this little mini series in the Ten Commandments here, and we're going to finish it off this week, looking at the last five commands, which you just heard read. So we're going to dive into that in a second. But as I mentioned earlier, I do want to just remind you about our prayer team. They're ready to pray for you. They would love to pray for you. So let's pray together as we begin. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and fill us with the love of God. I pray that we would have a beautiful desire for more of you after our time is over here today. Lord, as we think about what it means to desire and what it means to covet and to long for things that actually only bring death to our lives. Lord, we want to anchor ourselves in you, and we pray that you would fill us with a desire for you, with a deep love for you, and that we would be reminded that you offer us your very life, which we'll remember at communion a little later on. You offer us your very life. We have everything we need in you. So teach us not to covet, we pray. Open our eyes, heal our hearts. We're ready, we're listening, and we love you. Amen. All right, so when time allows, I occasionally get to perform weddings. And weddings are a lot of fun. I find them a little bit stressful because everything has to go perfectly well because you don't want to ruin the day for the bride and the groom. But I get to lead couples in their vows to one another. And I have kind of a part A and a part B. So I want to explain this. So part A of the vows that I'll lead a couple through sound a little bit like this. So I'll look at, let's say, the groom, and I'll say, groom, will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? At which point the groom gladly says, I do. Now, it's always interesting because the groom is saying, I do, well before, you know, the next 60 years of marriage and what that will look like. A lot of those things there, forsaking all others, being faithful to her as long as you both shall live, that's going to get tested. It's going to get tested later on in his life, in the groom's life, as well as in the bride's life. And so, but just kind of saying this, I do, is just this beautiful pronouncement. Yes, I'm all in. I want to love my bride. I want to care for her. And the bride says the same thing back to the groom. I do. Well, we hear with the people of Israel, God comes to them and is going to establish a covenant with them. So God will be their God, and they, the people of Israel, will be his bride. And we find the people of Israel going, I do, over and over again. In Exodus 19 and in Exodus 24, Israel says, we will, we do. Listen to this, Exodus 24:7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. That's Moses. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Which, if you know the story of Israel, is slightly humorous, tragic, maybe, considering their up and down track record of obeying God and being faithful to the covenant. But then, so after the I do, then there's part B of the vows. And I'll look at the groom and he'll repeat after me as he gazes with starstruck love into the eyes of his bride. He'll say something like this: in the name of God, I, the groom, take you, the bride, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we're parted by death. Now, these are the terms of the covenant. So the bride and groom look at each other with great love. They say these words. These are the terms of the covenant. And some of them will demand a certain amount of sacrifice. I think of the line, for richer or poorer. For richer, for poorer. There's often some snickering and some laughter at weddings when somebody reads that, because clearly at this point in life, it is for poorer. Most often the bride will enter into a poorer relationship than she had with her father or mother. Tanya's dad must have been so bummed out, because I had been in a band for 2 years. I was just starting seminary. I had lots of student loans, and he must have just like sunk in his chair and been like, clearly for poorer. Tanya will definitely be poorer hanging around Matthew. Okay, but the point is that these 10 commandments, I want you to see them in terms of wedding vows. Wedding vows, they're the terms of the covenant. You know, you're going to forsake all other lovers and be faithful to the one you're entering into a covenant with. You got to realize it's going to be for richer, for poorer, but still stay faithful in the covenant relationship. And I think if you see the Ten Commandments in the language of covenant vows, it's helpful to see the beautiful relationship Israel was called into with God. You know, of course, we looked at this a number of weeks ago. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The way they lived, the way they followed these commands, they would look attractive to the nations around them. And the nations around them would want to come worship Yahweh, to worship God. Now, so we're in the Ten Commandments, and today, as we look at the last five, I want you to know that the Ten Commandments can be split. Like, the first four are all about how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the last six are how to love your neighbor. First four, how to love God. Last six, how to love your neighbor. And Pastor Jeff started us off last week with honor your father and mother. That's one way to love your, quote-unquote, neighbor as yourself. So today, we're going to unpack what it means to love our neighbor. Now let's walk through these. So commandment number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Those are just two words in the Hebrew. Never murder is literally what it's like in the Hebrew. Never murder. Now this is not the generic word to kill. There's a couple other Hebrew words that make up, like, I think over 360 times the generic word to kill, like maybe during a military campaign or to kill an animal or something like that. That's not this word. This word is the Hebrew word for murder. So you can kill the ants in your house this spring. I'm trying very hard to kill the ants in my house, but I'm not successful. But this is all about murder, and it's rooted in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, where we read about the image of God. And I love this passage in Genesis 9. The Latin for the image of God is the Imago Dei. Imago Dei. I think it's so important as we follow God to understand the Imago Dei. Back in Genesis 9, we read that humans were made in the image of God. This is massive. It means every human has dignity. Where did we come up with that idea, that every human has dignity? It's not self-evident. It's not self-evident. It's revealed to us in the scriptures that humans are made in the image of God. So male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, sick or healthy, not yet born, to those hanging on to life with a disability or without, all of them have dignity because they are image bearers. They bear the image of God. We are hard-pressed to find the Imago Dei in Hinduism's caste system. We are hard-pressed to find the Imago Dei in the survival of the fittest. We're hard-pressed to find the Imago Dei in Marxism. The Imago Dei is a beautiful contribution from the scriptures to our world, and a beautiful contribution to ethics. So, never murder. You're not allowed to murder another human being. All right, commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Now, just so you know, adultery was considered the great sin. It was considered the great sin in the Old Testament because of its similarity with idolatry. Adultery and idolatry. Idolatry was quote unquote, to sleep with another god, as it were, to cheat on God. That's idolatry. You're cheating on your lover. So adultery and idolatry, it was this picture of betrayal, a betrayal of trust, a betrayal of covenant vows. Adultery and idolatry together, they were seen as the great sin. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Sometimes we say, hey, let's look at the Hebrew word for steal, and it means steal. So it's pretty clear. God is saying, I want my people not to take things that are not theirs. I want my people to trust that I'll give them what they need. I want my people to be content with the things that I've given them. Don't steal. Commandment number 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, a lot of, when I was growing up, or a lot of times I've heard this mentioned, is that this is do not lie. So, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie. Now, that's kind of true. It's kind of true. We shouldn't lie. We should not lie. But this law, I just want us to kind of zero in on what this would have meant for the people of Israel. This law is specifically about giving false testimony against someone who's accused in a criminal court in Israel. So now, go way back in your mind. Imagine you're with the people of Israel. You're in the desert. You know, there's not necessarily the court systems or the police force, the fire department, the whatever, the social services that we have in our world. You're just this big, massive group of people in the desert. How does justice work? Well, justice, you rely on faithful witnesses, people that would be able to stand up and go, yeah, I actually did see that person steal that person's donkey, right? Or yeah, I did actually see that person take the life of another person. So the court system in Israel would have relied heavily on verbal testimony. And so what this meant is that the people of Israel needed to be truth tellers in a court system. You needed two witnesses in a typical court scenario to convict someone. And a false witness would receive the punishment of the accused if they lied in court. Check this out. This is intense. Leviticus 5:1. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they've seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. Note that. They will be held responsible. Like if you don't testify to the truth of something you saw, you'll be held responsible. That's intense. So in an age where there's no DNA evidence, there was no photographs, there was no surveillance cameras to catch something, the verbal witness of someone was really important. Now, I just want to say, just a quick tangent, because just for those of you who've really struggled with this command, maybe you're not aware that you've struggled with it, but I've struggled with it. Now, we know God is a God of truth. God does not lie. Followers of God are truth speakers, but I've struggled with this one. So confession time. Let me give you 4 quick moments that I would struggle with this command, if it just means do not lie, right? At a guest home, I'm sitting at a guest home. They serve me some dessert. The dessert doesn't taste good. They ask, Matthew, do you like the dessert? What do I say? Yes. Yes, I like the dessert. Planning a surprise party for my wife. Hey, my wife asked, what are we up to this weekend? What do I say? I say nothing. We're up to nothing this weekend. We have no plans. Or I make up a different plan, right? My son Micah comes up to me and he says, Daddy, am I the fastest runner in the world? I say, yes. Yes, you are. I don't crush his spirits and say, no, you're actually probably one of the slowest runners in the world. I say, yes, you're a fast runner. Or you're hiding Jews in Nazi Germany in your own home. The Gestapo comes to your door. Are you hiding Jews in your home? Are there Jews in this home? What do you say? You say no, right? No, I'm not hiding Jews. Biblical scholar Michael Heiser helps me here. He says, he argues that this command is about criminal courts. It's not given to crush people. Now, here's what he says, to quote him. He says, the point of this law is that it doesn't allow evil to continue. In other words, we tell the truth so that there's justice and freedom and confession and healing. We will not allow lies to continue. But to hide a Jew in your home in Nazi Germany is justice, or it's mercy. To pretend my 4-year-old son is Usain Bolt, that's kindness. To be polite at a guest home about the dessert and the taste of the dessert, that's simply to love my neighbor, right? So back to command 9, I think I want us to just kind of really focus on what it means. The point is that we testify to the truth and we don't allow evil to continue. We step in, we're truth speakers in that moment. All right, finally, commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, let's talk about coveting. Coveting. It's to want something with a burning passion. It's to crave something. Yesterday, I was on a bike ride with my kids, and some of you know Wright Street in Fort Langley. There's a little farm there, and so we rode our bikes over there, and we look at the little birds, and there was just these beautiful little ducks swimming. They were just splashing around. They were going, you know, swimming around, looked like they had a pool. There were probably like 20 of these little baby ducks. They're little cute baby ducks, little. And we're like, aw. And the guy who owns the farm was standing there, and he goes, look up at the barn. So we looked up at the barn, and just a number of feet away, there's this bald eagle. And this bald eagle is looking at these little ducklings. And the farmer's like, I got to stay out here and protect the little ducklings, because that bald eagle would swoop down, grab a little duckling, and take off. Presumably eat it. Didn't know that bald eagles ate little baby ducks, but apparently they do. So I was with my 3 kids, and I thought, that might be a traumatic experience. So we kept biking. Didn't want to see the end of that story. But the point is I pictured this coveting, this bald eagle, and he's just sitting there. He's got his, like, and you just watch him. He's just watching these little ducks. And it's just this desire to swoop down and to take something that is not his. Okay, now let's go back to humans. Notice the command does not say, do not covet. It doesn't say don't covet. The command says don't covet something that's not yours. See, at times, coveting can be good. We covet Sabbath rest. We covet good times with loved ones. We covet the prayers. You know, I covet your prayer. Right? That's a phrase we use often. We covet whatever is cooking in the oven. But there are things we should not covet because they belong to someone else. Notice that this 10th commandment is all about the thought life and the heart. There's very little way for you to control who is coveting something with the 10th commandment, right? It's very clear if somebody murdered someone. It's very clear. You see the outcome, right? Somebody is dead. But when it comes to the 10th commandment, how do you know? Well, see, it's all about the heart. It's all about the thought life. Here in the 10 commandments, God knows that the acts of sin will spring from the deep desires that started maybe years ago or months ago deep in the human heart. Sin begins in the deep places of the human heart. Now, you know, our society is like built on coveting. Has anybody seen a commercial recently? It was funny. I was talking to Tanya about this. She's like, no, I haven't. We stream things on Netflix. I haven't seen it. But anyway, I was watching the news the other day, and I saw a commercial. And I saw this. There was this commercial, and the commercial started with the words, "You gaze with desire. Thoughts of temptation." Don't worry, I was watching the news, so I knew this commercial was not going to be that bad. Okay, "You gaze with desire." The words are thoughts of temptation, alluring, seductive, organic. At which point, an image of Love Crunch by Nature's Path. Love Crunch by Nature's Path. Like, okay, while it's creative, clearly our marketing is anchored in breaking the 10th commandment, right? Like, all of marketing is like telling you, you want something that's not yours. You should want something that's not yours. Now, as we get into this, before we begin to feel awesome about our lack of ox coveting or donkey coveting, let's begin to kind of think about the deep places in our heart, the home or neighborhood that you've begun to fixate on. You cannot stop thinking about that home, your neighbor's home. And you can't stop thinking about the situation that you're in, and you start to not like the housing situation that you're in, and you're thinking about your neighbor's house, coveting your neighbor's house, the person that you're not married to, that you desire, she or he is not yours. You have not entered into a covenant of marriage yet, but there is this deep place within you that's beginning to desire somebody that you know you should not be with. We begin to desire a body that we don't have, finances that we wish we had, someone else's vacation, someone else's time off, someone else's salary, someone else's success, somebody else's talents. The list could go on and on. We have life envy. Now, I just want to say, we could get technical about some of these things and to show actually that there's a good way to desire some of these things, right? So there are good ways to, let's say, buy a new home and to be like, okay, no, that makes sense. I should move into this new place, right? But I think we all know, and maybe I'll just trust you to kind of make sense of this in your own life as you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this. In what ways do you know, oh, this took a turn? This took a turn. This is not a healthy house hunting, you know, because I'm moving to a new neighborhood or whatever. This is no longer healthy. Right. This is not me trying to get healthy, you know, just be a healthy person, being active, eating well. No. Something in my mind has turned, and I'm coveting a certain image of what my body could look like. So I leave it with you. In what ways do you know in your own mind, okay, no, this took a turn? There are healthy ways to long for something, but in what ways do we begin to experience life envy? Now, notice how coveting is the sin behind the first 9 commands. Really, you work through the first 9 commands, and you arrive at number 10, and you're like, oh, that was a summary command. Because at number 10, we realize this is all an attitude of the heart. You start working through it, and you're like, okay, good with number 1, good with number 2, 3, 4, yeah, no murder, no adultery, okay, working through the list. And then you arrive at number 10, and it's like, how's your heart? And you're like, oh, okay. If this is about the heart, maybe not as good as I thought. Maybe my heart is not in the healthy spot that I want it to be as I follow Jesus. See, commandment number 10 is a scanning of the heart, right? Like an x-ray of your heart. Listen to Jesus. Jesus knows this. Jesus is brilliant. And Jesus knows the 10 commandments. And he is totally riffing on the 10th commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to what he says about murder. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who is angry. See, what does Jesus do? Jesus knows that murder begins with anger in the heart. Murder, the act, begins with anger in the heart. So you want something. You want something like justice. Somebody has wronged you. You want this justice, but you can't have it at the moment. And so you covet justice, and you're going to do it in your own way. And so the anger that you have will lead to murder. And so you murder to get what you want. Now Jesus goes, now some of you have not murdered yet, but you know that where your heart is at towards this person is not healthy. It's not good. And the telos, or the place where this will end up, is actually murder. If you just follow that narrative, if you follow the storyline, it will get there. And so how can your own heart be healed? Look at adultery. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So see, Jesus knows. Okay, so yeah, you haven't gone and slept with your neighbor's spouse, but roll the tape back. Where does that act originate? Well, it originates deep in the deep places of the heart. Adultery begins with the lust in the heart. You covet your neighbor's spouse, and it leads to adultery. It all starts deep within the heart. So what's going on? Like, what's going on with our heart? Oswald Chambers famously wrote, "The core of all sin is the doubt that God is good." The core of all sin is the doubt that God is good. Do you doubt that God is good? Maybe we believe that God is holding back some happiness from us. He's holding back. He has happiness to give. He has things to give us, but he's not. He's choosing not to. And so we don't trust him. We don't trust that God has our best in mind. You see, the cure to coveting is the life, the presence, the love of Jesus. To desire and to enjoy him is the cure to coveting. I'm going to unpack this for a second, but I don't believe that the answer to coveting is to sit in a room and to say, don't murder, don't murder, don't murder, stop murdering, right? That's not the way you're going to cure the desire to murder. To cure the anger of the heart, we come before the great giver of life and love and mercy and grace. So let me unpack this. So when we come near to Jesus, our desires are reordered. It was about a year ago in the book of James. We looked at this a little bit, and I want to kind of bring this illustration back. But I found in my own life that there was a time where I used to drink terrible coffee drinks, like horrific coffee, like white chocolate mochas. White chocolate mochas, and I used to eat milk chocolate. And I've repented of those days, and I've walked away from those days. And now I hope that I enjoy good coffee. I think I enjoy good coffee. And I enjoy dark chocolate, like 85% dark chocolate. It's just amazing and beautiful. Now, here's the deal. I didn't move away from white chocolate mochas, like sugary drinks where there's virtually no coffee. I didn't move away from that and milk chocolate. Or I just tried to be in a room and be like, okay, I'm not going to have that anymore. I slowly began to taste good things. Slowly as I began to taste good things, my taste palate, my palate changed. And I began to like what was better. I began to like the things that were actually good. And in the same way, your desires can be reordered. The battle against coveting can be easier. We can actually slowly begin to have our taste buds changed away from nursing bitterness, nursing anger, minds that are fully controlled by the lust of the heart, whatever, you name it, that all we begin to taste the goodness of Jesus, to taste the goodness of Jesus. That's the cure, right? And slowly we want more of him. And slowly we begin to enjoy more time with him. And we begin to realize that his truth and his presence are actually healing us of some of the desires that were off. You see, the point is we don't fight temptation by trying to not do things. We fight temptation by wanting something more, something else more, wanting him more. We taste the life of Jesus and our desires are healed. Listen to Jamie Smith. He says, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. Catch that. Forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. Your wants. He wants your wants. He wants your loves. He wants your longings. Jesus desires to take all of that coveting and to turn it into a desire for him, to literally reorder our desires for him. He longs for you to long for him. And that's not something we just, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to do. No, it happens as we enter in a deeper way, into the life of Jesus and receive his love. And I'm going to talk about that here in a second. But I want to ask, what are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? Just take a minute. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? I've found that in moments like this, the Holy Spirit will reveal one thing. You know, if you're just feeling inundated with like 10 things in your mind, just pause and just maybe focus on one or two things. What are you longing for that doesn't belong to you? And in what ways has it become unhealthy? I'll just let the Holy Spirit reveal that. Like, just maybe we could close our eyes and just spend a moment. So Jesus, we just want to pause here, and we want to listen to you. Would you right now, in the life of my friends and in my own life, would you expose those longings that we have deep within our heart for things that are not ours, and they have become unhealthy? Lord, would you just bring those to mind? And maybe, North Langley, if I can just encourage you, just if you feel willing, would you just be able to pray a simple prayer? Jesus, I want you. Jesus, we want you. North Langley, here's some ways, some things that have really helped me. First of all, maybe you would consider the practice of confession. This week, who is that brother or sister, that friend that you can get together with and just say it. Just say it. This is something that I'm struggling with. I feel like this thing is growing in my heart, and I really want to catch it quickly. And I really want Jesus. Would you say that to a friend? I know for some of you, it's normal for you to say that kind of thing. It's a rhythm that you're very comfortable with. I recognize that for many of you who are watching this, that is actually terrifying. It's terrifying to say that to a trusted friend in confession. And so, but I believe that Jesus is faithful, and he'll lead you to be able to talk to a friend. I'd encourage you to do it. You know, just saying out loud that thing, going, hey, if I sit with a brother in Christ and I sit down and I go, listen, I'm feeling like this thing is actually growing in my heart, and I want it to stop, and I want Jesus to bring freedom. And then my brother prays for me. It's powerful. It's totally powerful. Who is God asking you to confess this to? Just when it comes to trusted friends, Just be asking, Lord, Lord, show me that friend that can keep this confidential. And he'll point you to that friend. Another practice that has really helped me is scripture memory. This is beautiful. I don't know if you're like me, but I have like 1,000 songs memorized in my mind, pop songs, rock and roll songs, right? And I was just thinking, like, how often do I have scripture memorized? Like scripture that I pull from in the middle of the day when I'm feeling coveting and desires just start to overwhelm my heart. How can I begin to memorize scripture? Actually, this last week, there's a scripture that I've tried to put to memory here, and it's Psalm 86, verse 11. And this is one that I would commend to you. I'd just encourage you to memorize this. This is really helpful in a moment of coveting. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Isn't that beautiful? Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That's it. I would seriously encourage you, memorize that scripture, Psalm 86:11, and just say it throughout the day. You know, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. It has been so helpful for me. So confession, scripture memory. I have found that the lies that I've come to believe deep within my heart, that begin to grow in my mind, that when I confess, when I memorize scripture, that immediately that there's an attack on those lies, an attack on that coveting. And I find that Jesus is able to heal them. And what happens is he heals them because I want him more, right? In confession, I receive the love of God and I want him more. When I memorize scripture, my mind is flooded with the truth of Jesus and I want Jesus more, right? So this is that thing. I'm moving to dark chocolate, right? This is what it's about. And so confession, scripture memory. Another one that we talk about often here at North Langley is thankfulness. We often bring this up as a practice. How can you in your prayer life begin to work through the ways you're thankful? So for those of you who are married, thanking God for your spouse, thanking God for the amazing things about your spouse. Sometimes we forget the amazing things about the person we're married to, so we just begin to pray through those and thanking God for the gift of our spouse. And some of you who are in a place, maybe you're renting a basement suite or you have a home or your dorm room or whatever, right? And you're just going, I'm not satisfied here, and thanking God for shelter and thanking God for the provision of a roof over your head and a bed and whatever. And you just start working through being thankful. And all of a sudden I find that I begin to love the things that God has given me. And I love the gifts he's given me. And I'm so thankful for all that he has done in my life. So practicing thankfulness. And finally, another one today, a fourth one is communion. We're going to celebrate that now, but let him begin the process of reordering your desires through communion. What do? We take the cup and the bread and we take it, we drink it, and we eat it. And what are we doing? We are literally embodying the forgiveness of Jesus. We're saying we remember the forgiveness. We drink this cup, which is a reminder of your blood. We take this bread as a reminder of your body given for us. It is a practice that shapes my love for him. Jesus is the bread of life. He gives me his self. And as I take and eat, I remember the sacrifice for my life. He is the groom who lays down his life for his bride. As you take and eat, you renew your covenant vows. And we're going to do that here in a minute. So as the worship team comes up and leads us in a song, this is a moment for you to take the bread and the cup. Don't take it yet, but just maybe bring it with you in the room or have it ready. And throughout this next song, just begin to think about the cross, the moment when the groom laid his life down for his bride. And today, here in a minute, when we take the bread and drink the cup, we're going to say, I do, again. Just like the first time you said, I do to Jesus, we're going to say it again today. We're renewing our covenant vows. We're praying that he would come and just remind us and fill us with a deeper love for him, our groom, the one who sacrificed his life for us. So Jesus, we come and we pray that you would allow us to gaze upon the cross here, that incredible moment where you poured out your life for us. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you're the faithful groom that loved his bride enough to sacrifice his own life. We're so thankful. And God, I pray that you would heal us. God, as we think about the cross, as we confess to a friend, as we practice thankfulness, as we memorize your scriptures, Lord, would you slowly reorder the desires of our heart that we may love you and you alone. In your name, amen.